they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. What saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, and in thy heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. But if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Well, we're continuing our studies in Romans chapter 10, and last week we covered verses 1 to 3. We saw that the doctrine of election, which we discovered in chapter 9, did not in any way interfere with our call to pray. Even though from chapter 9 we saw that only a remnant in Israel, even at that time, was to be saved, yet Paul's prayer was my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Why is that? Is there a contradiction? Well, there's no contradiction for us, because unlike with the Lord Jesus did know who was going to believe and who wasn't going to believe. Do you remember we saw that in John chapter 6, the week before last. Week before last. So John chapter 6, verse 64, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And we will look at chapter 17 a little bit later, but he says in chapter 17 that in verse 9, I pray for them, that is, for those that the Father had given him. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So the Lord Jesus prayed for those that God had given him. He didn't pray for all men. We pray for all men because we are not God. We do not know who is going to believe. And indeed, it's just as well that we don't. And we must never think that writes somebody off. Let's face it. If Paul, who in effect persecuted Christ, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Is what the Lord Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus. And if the Lord could save that thief on the cross moments before he died, after he had been mocking him, then we must conclude that really no one is outside the ambit of God's saving grace. So we must pray for all men, and without exception. Second, it's entirely false to believe that the doctrine of predestination or election in any way interferes with our own responsibility. We can see that from verses 2 and 3. The reason that the Jews did not believe wasn't, it's not said because they weren't given to believe, but it's because they went about to establish their own righteousness by trying in vain to justify themselves by keeping the law. Third, it is possible, as we saw last week, to be very zealous without basing our zeal on knowledge, like the Jews. They were zealous to establish their own righteousness and to show other people that they were more righteous than other people like the Pharisee. Than others. And an example is the Pharisee who stood in Luke. We find him in Luke chapter 18, don't we? I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And remember what the Lord Jesus said about such people. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. We can be so concerned about dotting the I's and crossing the T's that we quite forget other rather more important areas of God's word that we are not keeping. And I think that, as I said last week, we need to be very careful that we don't major on minors, major on areas which are disputable. As soon as there is a disagreement among true believers, you know you've got a disputable matter. And we looked at one obvious example, which is with us at the moment, is whether a Christian should have the COVID vaccination. That's what we looked at last week. My plea is to be careful that we don't end up becoming unbalanced, and we don't end up finding ourselves condemning all of modern medicine. So we just need to be careful. That's one example of many. And lest anyone thinks that I am pointing the finger, I'm not. I'm pointing the finger at myself too, because I've seen in my own life where I have taken I think I can say that at the beginning of lockdown, I thought it was more spiritual to keep the church open, and I had a less high view of those churches that shut. I don't think that was a right attitude. I think there's a danger of thinking that I have got it right and others have got it wrong. Friends, it's easy for all of us to be like that, and may I warn us to be very careful that we don't strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Fourth, instead of establishing their own righteousness, the Jews should have submitted themselves to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They should have realized that they would never reach the righteous demands of the law. The only one who has ever been able to do that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we must come to him who has kept the law for us. Well, let's move on to verse 4, where we read that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone that believeth. Well, some have misunderstood this verse to imply that the law no longer applies to Christians. That cannot be right. Christ has not done away with the law. The Jews understood correctly that a man needed to keep the law perfectly in order to stand before God. Of course, what they misunderstood was the reach of the law. They didn't understand what James wrote in James chapter 2, verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. See, the standard is perfection. In one sense, they understood there was a perfection needed, but what they did is they invented their own traditions. And they made it appear that if they kept their traditions, then they were righteous before God, but it was all an outward show. And so the Lord Jesus accused them of being whited sepulchres, like tombs, which were white and pure on the outside, full of dead men's bones on the inside. And that's the problem. If you major on your outward behavior, but your heart is not converted. The law ought to have given life because it was ordained to life. We find that in Romans 7, verse 10. Because if a man did everything it commands, then he would live. However, of course, in our present state of fallen humanity, the law cannot justify any of us because none of us have kept it. And so it's become death to us. It's simply shown us a standard that we will never reach. That's why God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Romans 8, verse 3. Why did he do this? Well, the answer is in verse 4, that the righteousness... That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. So his Son was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh and condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, he paid the penalty of that sin by having kept the righteousness of the law. He then went to the cross and paid the punishment that we were due, so that we would be set free from the power of the law. Then we read in Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When Christ came to earth, he came to live a life of complete righteousness and to obey the law in every particular, as we see in Matthew 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Hence, when he came to John the Baptist to be baptized, the Lord Jesus said to him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. See, baptism was part of the righteousness to be fulfilled by Christ. So we should be all the more diligent about following that first step in our Christian discipleship. If the Lord Jesus took baptism seriously, then plainly so should we as well. So Christ lived a life of perfect righteousness and obedience on our behalf, doing what we could never do, keeping the whole law. Then, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. How do we know that our sins were paid for? It's because Christ rose from the dead. Romans 4, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That's how we know that he's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, because how else could he have raised been raised from the dead or raised himself from the dead unless he had paid for all the sins he took in his own body. Otherwise, he'd still be in the grave. Note that Christ's is not a universal righteousness. There is a condition. That condition is faith. But as we've already seen, that faith is the gift of God. So it's not a condition that we have to manufacture. John 10, verse 26, "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." Also Acts 13, verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." The condition of believing was that they were appointed beforehand to eternal life, because faith was only given to those who were the elect of God, and it is only given to the elect of God. We read in Acts 4, verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And John 14, verse 6, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." If we want heaven, then we can only have it by going through Christ. But in John, as I've already said, 17, verses 6, 9 to 11 and 20, it's clear that the Lord Jesus came to save those that had been given to him. He hadn't come to save everybody. He said, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." Then verses 9 to 11, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." So you see, the Father gave the Son those who would be saved. Then verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." In verse 5, Paul illustrates that Christ and him alone has fulfilled all the demands of the law. Verse 5 says, "For they that are after the flesh..." Sorry, I'm looking at the wrong chapter. Please forgive me. "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." So in this verse, Paul illustrates that Christ and him alone has fulfilled all the demands of the law. Note that for a man to obtain the righteousness that the law offers, as we've already said, he must keep the law perfectly, which we know that only the Lord Jesus did. He did not put one foot wrong. And it's interesting to see how he expounded the true requirements of the law. As we see in Matthew 5, it's not good enough just not to kill. We can't be angry either. It's not good enough not to commit adultery. A man must not look lustfully on a woman. The righteous requirements of the law reached right into the inner being of man. The rigorous demands of the law are contrasted by the righteousness which is of faith in verse 6. "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven," that is to bring Christ down from above, "or who shall descend into the deep," that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." What is interesting is that in order to make the contrast between the rigorous demands of the law and the gospel, Paul draws a parallel between the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, because this is where this passage in Deuteronomy is taken from, and the giving of the gospel. Let's see what Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14 says. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven, that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth, in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Well, what's interesting about this passage is that we can see a parallel between the giving of the law and the giving of the gospel. See, Paul is saying that this passage, which on the face of it is talking about the giving of the law in Deuteronomy, because that's where it's come from, is actually talking about faith in the gospel. You see, originally, the purpose of this passage was to give the people of Israel the requirements of the law. But it was also a picture, because don't forget, in the Old Testament speaks in types and shadows. It was a picture of the revealing of the gospel. Paul likens ascending to heaven in order to bring Christ down. Just as he likens that with going up to heaven to bring the law down. They weren't required to go up to heaven to learn how to serve God or to search out wisdom by their own understanding, because Moses, acting as an intermediary, acting as a mediator, was given the law by God on Mount Sinai, and he then passed that law on to the people of Israel. They didn't have to travel over the sea to find it, unlike the Queen of Sheba, who did. Instead, through Moses, God taught the people everything they needed to know. Salvation, likewise, is brought to us not by Moses, but by Christ. Don't forget that Moses was a type of Christ, as we read in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Salvation is brought near to us by the proclamation of the gospel. The word of salvation is in our mouth. If we're telling people about Christ, the word of salvation is in our mouth, isn't it? And it's the proclamation of the gospel that leads to faith and salvation. This is how we receive the righteousness that Christ obtained for us. It doesn't require any effort on our part. We're not required to seek salvation or to try and keep the law of God, which of course would be hopeless. We don't have to be baptized to be saved. There's nothing we have to do. It's all done for us. We're to believe the gospel that was first proclaimed in Jerusalem and then all over the world. Although the New Testament often contrasts the demands of the law with the mercy found in the gospel, the gospel also speaks through the law. Just as Moses delivered the precepts of the law to the people, the Ten Commandments, so Christ, as mediator between man and God, proclaimed the gospel to man. The Old Testament was never intended as a contrast to the gospel. It was never set up in opposition to the gospel. but as a shadow looking forward to Christ's coming kingdom. Yet there is a contrast. Whereas the law says, do and live, the gospel says, believe and live. Because the righteousness in the law is only to be found in Christ. So, for Christ, it was do and live. And for us, in Christ, we do and live by believing. Because when we believe, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believer. Just as the law was brought to the people of Israel by Moses, so the righteousness of the gospel was brought near to us by Christ, as prophesied in Isaiah 46, verse 12. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. Isn't it interesting how even in gospel times, people put Christ at a distance? They introduce barriers to get to him and a kind of merit. Yet we cannot deserve Christ at all. Even believing in him, as I've said, is given to us. We all come with empty hands, as we see in Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and money and milk without money and without price. And Luke 1, verse 53, he hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. Robert Haldane, in his commentary on Romans, quotes Archbishop Leighton, who said, say not, unless I find some measure of sanctification, what right have I to apply him, that is Christ, as my righteousness? In other words, I have to do something first before I can apply my Christ as my righteousness. This inverts the order, this reverses the order, and prejudges the prejudices the of both. Thou must first, without finding, yea, or seeking anything in thyself, but misery and guiltiness, lay hold on him as thy righteousness, or else thou shalt never find sanctification by any other endeavour or pursuit. Christ is our righteousness. He is the end of the law for righteousness. It's only found in him. Then verse 9, finally, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The confession of the Lord Jesus with our mouth is a confession which implies that the truth confessed is also believed in the heart. I mean, the two go together. A person who believes in his heart will confess it with his lips, or it's not a true confession. Nevertheless, of course, it is possible to have a confession with one's lips that's not believed in the heart. A person who confesses Christ at one point but then denies him when put on trial or faced with persecution or some other difficulty shows that he's never truly believed on him. As we know, it is the gospel alone that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. You might ask the significance of believing in the resurrection. While the work of Christ was finished by his death, when he cried on the cross, it is finished, yet the resurrection is the evidence that it is finished, as I mentioned earlier. Note that Paul speaks in the second person. There's no doubt. Paul is emphatic. He is definite. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth and shalt believe in thine heart, thou shalt be saved. And this enables every one of us to examine ourselves. Have I confessed with my mouth and believed in my heart that God have raised Christ from the dead? And is my righteousness? Our assurance of salvation corresponds, to quote Robert Haldane, with the measure of our faith and the boldness of our confession of Christ. And that stands to reason, doesn't it? The bolder we are and the stronger our faith, the greater our assurance of salvation. Well, we'll leave it there and we'll return to the passage next week. Perhaps you could take us off YouTube, please. And